It was originally my plan to look at these six petitions of the Lord's Prayer on six successive Thursday evenings during the midweek meeting, but that clearly wasn't the will of the Lord. Instead, we've looked at the first three, or the first two so far, on Sunday evenings. We're going to look at the third this evening, and then, God willing, we're going to look at the fourth this coming Thursday, the fifth next Sunday evening, and the sixth a week on Thursday. That will conclude the six petitions. So we return to the Lord's Prayer this evening, what we ought to call the disciples' prayer, really. It's the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples to say. And I want to just remind you of a certain few things that are very obvious to begin with. First of all, as we've already mentioned, Jesus here is teaching his disciples. This is how we who follow the Lord Jesus Christ are to pray. We can't just pray as we please. He's given us a model or a template, and we're expected to follow that model and template when we pray. We said before that none of the words here set before us by our Saviour are complicated. They're quite simple and easy to understand. We also seen that the scope of this prayer is comprehensive. There's nothing in heaven or on earth that isn't included in the words of this prayer. To follow this pattern and say these words or things like them, we must be in a right relationship with God. To be able to call the living God our Father who is in heaven, we must have repented of our sin and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Once we've done that, we're able to boldly come, reverently come to the living God and call him our Father in heaven. The second thing I want to draw your attention to by way of introduction this evening is that prayer is to be a response to revelation. Prayer, what we say in our prayers, is to be a response to what God has revealed here in his word. We can't simply pray as we please. We're to pray as we're instructed here in God's word. And we mustn't think that we can pray without reference to the scripture. What we're going to pray is going to be governed by the scripture. And as we've come to look at this prayer, perhaps we've come to see that it's governed more than we thought by what God has made known here in his word. Prayer is a response to what God has made known. We could turn this evening and look at what I believe truly is the Lord's Prayer, the prayer that the Lord Jesus prayed in John chapter 17. If you follow through the words of that prayer, you'll see it's in response to what God has revealed about his ways and his will. We've just sung 821, which quotes the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he says, "Not my will, but your will be done." It's a prayer in response to the revealed will of God. We could even say that about the first prayer of the New Testament in Acts chapter 4, where we have the first recorded content of a prayer. If you go and look at that prayer, you'll see that that prayer is in response to what God has made known in his word. And we've looked on Thursday nights at other examples, most notably David, when he is told that God is going to see a descendant of his put upon an eternal throne, David prays. And his prayer is in response to what's just been revealed to him. He identifies with what's just been revealed to him and says, "Lord, do as you promised for the sake of your name." God makes known that he's going to do something, and David says, "Lord, do it." That's his prayer. He's aligning himself with the will and with the revelation of God. So prayer is not only a response to revelation, but surely it's fair to say it's a prescribed response too. By which I mean that it's revealed to us how we are to respond to his will. We're told what we are to pray for when we come in prayer. We're instructed what our concerns are to be. And we see them here in these six petitions. Calvin said of them, "These are to be the subject of our wishes." Here in this lovely prayer is the Master's blueprint. Here is the ingredients of good and ordered prayer. So we remember that Jesus is teaching his disciples and matters like that. And then we come to understand again that prayer is a response to what God has made known. We, his people, are coming and aligning ourselves with who he is and what he's promised to do, and looking at him to do it. And thirdly, that's part of the reason I believe that prayer is so difficult. We've mentioned Jeff Thomas's article in the June edition of Evangelical Times, where he speaks of 8 obstacles to prayer. Shan't go into them again this evening. We can probably identify with all of them at varying levels, but personally for me, he misses off the most important one. The most difficult thing about prayer is that prayer is to be so God-centered. And that's something that our hearts wrestle with. This prayer begins with who God is. It begins with a concern for his name and his kingdom and his will. It ends by saying, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." I don't think many of us find it hard praying about ourselves. Some of us can do it for hours. But Stuart Olliott has said, and I quote him again, prayer is mostly asking things for God. For God. And that's what's so difficult. Prayer is a looking away from ourselves. That's difficult enough. Prayer is a looking to God, that he, not we, that he would do something according to his will for the glory of his name. And that, first and foremost, is what prayer is. God's causes are to be the things that concern us. They are to be the subject of our desires. We had a lovely little pithy sentence this week. Only when self dies does true prayer begin. Only when self dies does true prayer begin. Well, we've looked on previous Sunday evenings and indeed during the week at the first 2 petitions, "Hallowed be your name and your kingdom come." This evening I want simply to look at the second half of verse 10, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We might already have some very intelligent questions to ask of this text. What is the will of God? How is it done? If it is the will of God, then won't it be done anyway? If it will be done, why bother praying? And if prayer is commanded, well then how can God be sovereign? We're commanded here to pray. Your will be done. What's meant by that in the first case? Well, what do we mean by will? Well, the word is variously translated by these other words. Sometimes it's spoken of as his resolve. Sometimes his purpose. Sometimes his gracious design. Sometimes his sovereign pleasure. Sometimes his plan. The Lord has a resolve and a purpose and a gracious design. And he says these words. I quote them from Isaiah. "My purpose will stand, and I will do all I please. What I have said, that will I bring about. What I have planned, that will I do." That which God planned from all eternity, in the eternal decrees and counsels, he will do. He will bring his will about. In Numbers we have the question, does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? No, God promises and then he fulfills according to his perfect will. Paul told the church in Ephesus that God works all things according to the counsel of his own will. And of course we ought to know something about this, because we're told in James to be very careful about boasting about tomorrow. We're to say, well, we'll do that if the Lord wills. It might not be the Lord's will to bring that about tomorrow. It's Paul, isn't it, who says he'll come to see people if the Lord permits. He's very well aware that the Lord's will be done. And so when he plans something, when he wishes to do something, he says, well, the Lord permitting. Now, I think it helps us to think in terms this evening of 2 aspects of God's will. Some people argue there's 2, some people argue there's 3, some people argue there's 4. For our purposes here tonight, I think it will help us to think in terms of 2 aspects of God's will. Because there are two aspects which we all relate to, having two distinct responses from us as we pray, "Your will be done." The first aspect I want to speak about this evening is what the theologians call God's secret will. God's secret will. The secret things belong to God. And this aspect is the will according to which God's purposes are carried out throughout the entire universe. This is the will that is done. The will that is carried out through every single providence of life, whereby everything that happens in the universe is the fulfillment or accomplishment of His plan. This aspect of God's will is His all-inclusive, comprehensive will, outside of which, apart from which, even one sparrow, we're told by Jesus, doesn't fall to the ground. No such thing in the Bible as luck or chance. Now, this is the will that we simply don't know about until it happens. We don't know what the Lord's will is for our meeting here this evening. We've no idea how long the meeting's going to take. We don't know. Later on this evening or early tomorrow morning, we'll know when it finishes. But we don't know until it actually comes about. And this will somehow includes the allowing of sin in the world and includes adversity and trouble and suffering. It's the aspect of God's will to which Job in the Old Testament humbly submitted. He said, "Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" This is the will that you can't see before the event. People say, "I never saw that coming." Well, that's because we don't know what God is going to do in that aspect of His will which we refer to as His secret will. Jeremiah the prophet said, "Every purpose of the Lord shall be performed." Isaiah says, "As I have planned, so it will be, and as I have purposed, so it will stand. The Lord Almighty has purposed, and who can thwart Him? His hand is stretched out, and who can turn it back?" This will be done. How do we relate to that, especially when we're instructed to pray, "Your will be done"? Well, the Christian is someone who, believing that God is all-powerful, that God is able and that God is loving, and that God knows what is best and works all things together for the good of them that love Him, who are called according to His purpose, the Christian prays in faith, "Lord, Your will be done." That's the best thing that could possibly happen in this situation, Lord, because You're the one with perfect wisdom. You're the one with perfect ability. You're the one with perfect care and love. Your will be done. And we don't say those words out of bitter resentment, as though we're giving in unwillingly because He's bigger than us. We don't say those words out of a passive resignation that has made us simply indifferent and lacking in faith. And I trust that we don't say them either with what I'm calling a theological reserve, which has such a view of the sovereignty of God that we barely believe in prayer. Hopefully we have such a view of the sovereignty of God and what He's instructed us to do in His word that we will pray. And we will gladly and willingly pray, "Your will be done." And we're to pray that not stoically, not by chewing on our bottom lip, but embracingly and willingly in faith. We are to turn to the living God and to trust Him and say, "Do as seems best to You. Your will, whatever You wish to happen, let it happen." And about you, I'm always challenged by those three or four statements, is it, in the scripture. I've got a number of them here. Eli in the Old Testament, when he's told what God has said about him and his family to Samuel, Eli says, listen to these words, "He is the Lord. Let Him do what is good in His eyes." That's a trusting statement, isn't it? "I know who God is," says Eli, "He's the Lord. I know what that means. He's good and wise and perfect. So let him do, even to me, let him do what is good in his eyes. In Judges we read the people of Israel said, "We have sinned. Do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us now." They're looking to God to do that which would be pleasing to them. They'd love to be rescued, but they say, "Lord, we sinned." First of all, they say, "Do with us whatever you think best." This will be done. We are to trust God to do his will, and therefore we pray, "Lord, do what's best. Your will be done." But I think there's a third part to it too, which is, "Father, help me to willingly submit. Lord, grant me the grace to be able to mean what I say. Lord, grant me that faith and that grace and that submission that I can truly say, 'Lord, not my will, but yours be done,' because I know that your ways are higher. Lord, your will be done. You know what's best. And we believe in that, pray that you do which is best. Help us to submit to it." Nevertheless, when we look at this prayer, our preoccupation is not to be in life with the secret will of God, other than that we need to trust God and submit to it. Which is why this evening I'd like to focus secondly on the second aspect of his will. Again, something that we need to relate to, and which requires a distinct response from us. And that is God's revealed will. Those things that aren't hidden at all. Those things that we don't need to guess about. Those things which have been made plain for us here in the Scriptures. It's plain because his will has been revealed to us here in the Word. And I'm going to argue that we see that at a global level and we see it at an individual level. We know that globally it's God's will and purpose to gather in a people whom he will save. A people for whom the Lord Jesus Christ died. It's his purpose to gather in those people. Not one of them will be lost. And he will sanctify, he will make holy that people. That's his great and glorious purpose. That's at the centre of all of his purposes here in the world. And he calls upon us to identify with that will and to align with it. And say, "Lord, your kingdom come. Bring them in. Gather them in, Lord. And make them holy. Continue to conform them more and more to the likeness of your Son, the Lord Jesus." That's what he's doing all over the world. So we're to praise as we identify ourselves with his cause. But secondly, and in much more detail this evening, there's his will at the individual level. "Lord, what's your will for me? What's your will for me in this situation?" Let me mention one or two situations in the Bible. Let's go back to the Old Testament, to Genesis, to the times of Joseph. Let's go to Potiphar's wife. There she is standing before Joseph and seeking to entice him into immorality with her. What does Joseph say? Do we read that he says, "Lord, your will be done"? No, we read that he fled. Because he knew it's God's will that his people are not sexually immoral. The word of God makes that plain to us. We find it again, don't we, in 1 Thessalonians. I'll probably mention that later. But God makes known his purposes, his will, and his people are to obey him. A good example of that would be Abraham. Abraham was told to leave your country and go. God had made known to him what his will was for Abraham. What did Abraham do? He went, because he obeyed. We could look at the character of Jonah this evening and see how different he is. The Lord says to Jonah, "Go to that great city of Nineveh," but Jonah ran away. The revealed will of God was plain, but Jonah said, "No." Now, at an individual level, in those things that truly matter, the word of God is absolutely plain. God commands that we repent and believe. It's plain. You can't say this evening, "I don't know what God's will for my life is." If you're outside of the kingdom, If you're failing to have this man Christ reign over you, then the plain revealed will of God to you is repent and believe the good news. If you've done that, his command is that you be baptized. If you've done that, his command is, and I quote from New Testament examples, his will is that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. Plain in the scriptures. We know what God's will is, and we're to obey it. Another example. His will is that you do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Plain as anything, there in the scripture. What God's will for his people is. Third example. We're told in Thessalonians. Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. I don't know what God's will for me is in my life. Well, number one, it's be joyful always. Number two, it's pray continually. And three, it's give thanks in all circumstances. That is God's will for you and me in Christ Jesus. He's made his will plain for us in his word. And therefore, we have two, very obvious, there really is no rocket science again here this evening, two responsibilities. What are they? What are they plainly for us? Well, we need to find out what the will of God is. And we don't go looking under bushes or into clouds for that. We turn to the Word of God. Because God has made his will known for us here. Paul's great fervent desire for the church at Colossae was what? That they be filled with the knowledge of God's will. That which influenced their lives on a day-to-day basis, that which governed them, would be the will of the living God. That will would fill them, pass through them. He prayed that they would have a knowledge of God's will. And this evening, as we go through life, we need to understand that our preoccupation is to be with God's revealed will. We should have the same desire for ourselves and for others, that we be filled with a knowledge of God's will. That which extends through the whole of us and our lives, that which influences us moment by moment, decision by decision, is God's predetermined purpose to save and sanctify his people, that his people would be obedient to his will. And that worldview is to be our worldview. This is to dominate. We know how God wants us to live. And we are to be filled. There's no wriggle room there, is there? We're to be filled. Not half full. We're to be filled with the knowledge of his will. And that means not that we're to be filled with the smaller, though not to be despised, matters of which house am I to buy, what course am I to study, which road am I to take in life, but it means that we're to be filled with the plain matters here of the scripture. That we are thankful, that we are joyful, that we avoid sexual immorality. Largely that we're a people who love God. And you will find God's will for you in this book, which is to be your delight. And so I would encourage you to read it. I would encourage you to come to know better what it says. Not simply that you would become more knowledgeable, for that can puff you up, but with a purpose that you obey what you read. Well, if only we'd read with purpose. And the purpose would be that we would obey, that we would bring glory to our Saviour, who we meet here in the Scriptures. The second aspect of God's will which concerns us, I believe, in this petition is his revealed will, and it's plain for us here in the Scriptures. I trust that tonight you have a longing to be filled with God's will. That, of course, then needs to be translated into obedience. Because the dominant way the Bible speaks of God's will is that he has made it known, and that we are to obey what he has commanded. That's the dominant way in which the Bible speaks of God's will. He's made it plain. Now we are to obey what he has mandated. The psalmist in Psalm 143 and verse 10 says, "Teach me to do your will." That's the problem for most of us, isn't it? It's not that we don't know what the will is. It's in the doing of it. The local headmaster here is always speaking about embedded behaviour in his teachers. He says they know what to do, but they don't do it. Well, yes, they're like the rest of us in life, really. He said, we're trying to embed this behaviour. Well, that's our issue, isn't it? Embedding obedient behaviour in our lives. The psalmist in that verse was not so concerned with finding God's will. It had been made known. It was the performance of that will that he was concerned with. Teach me to do your will. And so we find, just from those two aspects of God's will, that God is a God who has a will, and we're to trust him. To trust him that he knows what's best, and to seek that grace that we will submit to his will as it comes to fulfillment. And he has a will which he's made known, which we pray he will fulfill, when it's concerned with us, that we'll find that will. It's here for us in the scriptures, and we'll be obedient to it. But we end with the last part of this petition. For Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." On earth as it is in heaven. How is God's will done in heaven? How is God's will done in heaven? That's the prototype. We're praying that the will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. How is his will done in heaven? Well, of course, absolutely perfectly. God gives a command in heaven, and let's take the angels for examples. What do they do? Well, I found a couple of lists which I found interesting this week. The angels obey immediately, straight away. I'm not suggesting for one moment that heaven has dishwashers and cars and telephones, but we can compare what goes on here on earth, can't we, as a poor reflection of what goes on in heaven. Answer the phone, will you please? They obey immediately. Empty the dishwasher, please. Well, the angels in heaven do as they've been commanded, diligently, carefully, the very best that they can. His will is done in heaven always. 100% as an unbroken habit. Not one thing left undone. His will is done in heaven with all heaven's heart, if I can put it that way. With all their hearts. They're instructed to do something and they do it. With all their heart. Wash the car?
All right.
His will is done in heaven without any questions being asked. You never hear the question in heaven, "Do I have to?" In fact, in heaven, you never hear an angel say, "In a minute." You never hear an angel say, "Do I have to, or can't it wait?" You never hear an angel say, "Not again." You never see an angel shrug his shoulders, or pretend to be deaf, or leave something half finished, or do things shoddily. His will is done and obeyed perfectly in heaven. Another preacher said these words, "His will is done in heaven without wavering, there's no discussion." That's what we're to be like when we come to God's word. Not, "Oh, we can wait," or... We're always seeking to do that, aren't we? We're always seeking to find a way why God's word does not need to be plainly obeyed in our lives right now. Always seeking to do that as individuals and as churches. That it's plain what it says, and then we say, "But." But. There's no but in heaven, is there? His will is done without wavering. It's completely, there are no emissions. It's done sincerely and eagerly, willingly, not reluctantly. It's done fervently and readily and swiftly and constantly. And oh, wouldn't it be marvellous if those words could be applied to my obedience and yours? The angels don't say, but I did it last week. The angels don't say, does it really need doing? The angels don't say, can't you ask somebody else to do it? The angels certainly don't say, do it yourself. And they never do what they're commanded with a frown or a sulk or a sigh or half-heartedly. And they don't only do it when it suits them. His will is done perfectly in heaven. And I must confess, that reminded me of the series, little series we did on work and how we are to work. And it just seemed to me that the headings we looked at on that Sunday morning were appropriate to how we are to obey God's word. We were told that we're to work not lazily as a sluggard, but energetically. All our obedience is to be done energetically. Is to be done enthusiastically from the heart. What a different person I'd be. What a different people we'd be if our obedience was cheerful and eager. What a talking to ourselves we need to do. Oh, that our obedience was done with an eye that's single. An eye to the Lord, the one who's given us the command, the one who's revealed his will here in the scripture, that we did what he told us to do with devotion, to be pleasing to the one that we can't see. Then it will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Oh, if our obedience was done excellently, well-pleasing in all of our obedience. If it was done as an example to others, exemplary with honesty and loyalty, or if we were only conscientious about our obedience, rather than thinking it can wait to another day, rather than thinking that it doesn't need to be fully obeyed right now, that I'll grow into it. Oh, that we'd be a people who are obedient, just as Noah was obedient in all things. Just as the widow of Zarephath was obedient straight away. Oh, that we'd be obedient like that. Oh, that our obedience would be something that marks us out as exceptional. That we take orders and we humble ourselves. We're told go and we go. We're told come, as we heard this morning. That we wouldn't in our own hearts and minds to the word of God be argumentative. That we wouldn't answer back or be surly or sulky or critical or awkward. But we'd humble ourselves to obedience. Just as Christ humbled himself to the obedience of the cross. And oh, that our obedience was done in the light of eternity. In the light of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Eagerly expecting and awaiting his return, that we'd be faithful stewards and faithful with what he's revealed is his will here in the scriptures. Oh, your will be done here on earth as it is perfectly in heaven. Our concern as a primary importance is to be with the hallowing of God's name, the coming of his kingdom, and the doing of his will. We're to be a people who say, Lord, let your will be done. Lord, do that which is best. Help me to trust you and help me to submit to your providences as you work out your will. But Lord, let your will be done. And Lord, let your will be done starting here in my heart. That I be somebody who believes. That I be somebody who diligently finds out what your revealed will is by being an avid reader and a student of God's word, growing in the knowledge of him with a view to obedience and pleasing him who's loved me with an everlasting love. And Lord, teach me to do it. Forgive my utter disobedience. Forgive my carelessness with regard to obedience? Wasn't Joshua told to be careful to do all that was written in the book of the law? Aren't we to be careful to obey all that's written for us here in the scriptures? We're not to be those who say, "Your will be done," while our habit is to be disobedient to his word here on earth. Jesus said, "You are my friends if you do as I command." And the Apostle John said, "We know that we've come to know him if we obey his commands." Jesus said, "Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother." They're the ones who do the will of my Father in heaven. David said, "I delight to do your will, O my God." And Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me. I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Not my will, but yours be done." Can you not see how glorifying it is to God when his will is done? One day it will be done here on earth perfectly as it now is in heaven. Until that time, we're to pray, "Lord, hallowed be your name. Let your kingdom come, and let your will be done here on earth as it's done in heaven. For our good, but more importantly, for the glory of your own name."